chapter 29 of Exodus continues the instructions that God has given to Moses for the priesthood in Israel. In chapter 28, we were considering the garments that were to be made for the priests, the various aspects of those garments, and we observed the richness of them, the expense that they went to in preparing these skillfully produced clothes that were intended to mark the priesthood, setting them apart as servants of the living God and representatives for the people. And so chapter 29 continues, not so much in a description of what the priests looked like, but in a description of how they were to be ordained to the service of the priesthood. And as we work through these verses that I've just read to you in chapter 29, verses 1 through 37, I want to consider them under three one-word headings: preparation, purification, and participation. Preparation, purification, and participation. So, firstly, the preparation of the priest for the ministry of the tabernacle. We observe in the first nine verses that Moses is to take various things in preparation for the ordination of the priests. This included a bull, two rams, and bread and cakes and wafers that would be used as part of the ceremony of the ordination of the priests. We also see in those verses that Aaron was to prepare the priests in terms of their appearance. They were to be washed at the entrance to the tent of meeting, to be purified in that sense. They were to be clothed in the garments that had been specifically prepared for them. Aaron's were distinct from his son's garments. They were much more ornate. They were much more richly decorated. They had these stones with the engraving of the tribes of Israel in them. He was the high priest, and he had a particular function as the high priest in the worship of God and the representation of the people. But his sons also were given garments that were unique to them and distinct from the rest of the people of Israel, and they too were to be clothed in their particular garments. Furthermore, we note that they were to be anointed with special oil that was poured upon their heads. We note in the Old Testament that anointing with oil was a sign of someone being set apart to a particular office. In this case, it's the office of the priesthood. But we have other offices to which men were set apart by the anointing with oil. Another one would be that of the kingship in Israel. Saul was anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil. It was a ceremony in which these people were set apart to their office. And from time to time, we also have instances of prophets being set apart for the work as a prophet, a messenger of God, with the anointing of oil. And so there in a few brief verses we have the description of the preparation of the priests for the work of the tabernacle. Also, we're told within this passage that this was something that was to happen every time new priests were ordained. So this isn't just an initial ceremony that takes place right at the beginning of the priesthood, when Aaron, as the first high priest in Israel, was ordained to his ministry, and his sons as priests under him were ordained to their ministry. But as we know, Aaron would one day die, and one of his sons would take his place. And so in verses 29 through 30, we have a description of what was to happen in that case with the holy garments of Aaron, we're told, shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. Now, that doesn't mean that he just wears them 7 days and then they get hung up and he never wears them again. What it's referring to is this ordination ceremony, this ordination to the priesthood, because we have the description in verses, in the following verses, in verses 35 through 37, that this ceremony of ordination was to last 7 days. You shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. They were to sacrifice a bull for a sin offering, an atonement offering each day. They were to sprinkle the blood against the altar to consecrate the altar that would be at the heart of the worship of the people of Israel and their reconciliation to God. And so the reference in verse 30 to the son wearing the robes for 7 days is an indication that every time a high priest was ordained to his role, this week-long ceremony would take place. And so the priests are prepared in this way for the work of the ministry. Now, we've already observed that when we look at the book of Exodus and we look at the various ceremonies and we look at the various aspects of the tabernacle, we should expect to see a connection with the New Testament, and particularly that we should expect to see a connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But interestingly, when we look to the New Testament, it isn't so much a connection that we see with Aaron and his priesthood as we see a contrast between Christ and Aaron. We see that in the book of Hebrews particularly, where Christ's priesthood is set in contrast to Aaron's priesthood, particularly in the sense that Aaron's priesthood was a temporary priesthood. Aaron would live for a certain number of years. He would be ordained to the ministry of the priesthood, and he would fulfill that ministry until he died. And then a son would have to take his place, and then that son's son would have to take his place, and that son's son would have to take his place, and so on. It would go through generation after generation after generation. But the book of Hebrews makes a contrast with that, indicating that Christ is not a priest in the order of Aaron. Well, in fact, Christ couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron, because the Aaronic priesthood was tied to the tribe of Levi. Aaron was a family within the tribe of Levi. The Levites were set apart for the work of the tabernacle in a general sense, and the priests, the family of Aaron, were set apart for the priesthood in the tabernacle. But Jesus was not descended from Aaron. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the royal tribe. He was of the tribe from which the kings of Israel came, not the priests of Israel. And so when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ's priesthood is a different one from Aaron's priesthood and is distinct from it. His priesthood is described as being of the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7, for example, and in verse 3, that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And it's in his likeness that Jesus' priesthood is maintained. Verse 16, he has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, through the Levitical tribe and the family of Aaron, but rather by the power of an indestructible life. And he goes on again in verses 23 and 24 to say, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so Christ's priesthood is very different. Melchizedek, if you're not familiar with Melchizedek, was a king and a priest who was honoured by Aaron, who gave his, not Aaron, sorry, but Abraham, who gave him a tenth of what he possessed after his victory over the people of Sodom, or the people who had taken the king of Sodom and along with him Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Melchizedek just appears on the scene of the scriptures, which is why the writer of Hebrews says he is without father or mother or genealogy. Some think that that was literally true of Melchizedek, that he was a supernatural being of some kind. I don't think that that's the case. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. But as far as the scriptures go, he's without father or mother. There's no genealogy. There's no indication of his birth. He just appears on the scene. There's no beginning of days for him, nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And it's in his likeness that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is compared, not the likeness of the priesthood of Aaron. There is no need of succession. He is an eternal priest, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 20 of chapter 6. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's an interesting contrast rather than a fulfillment. That's not to say that Jesus didn't fulfill aspects of the priesthood of Aaron. He did. But in terms of Aaron as the high priest and his being a priest of a particular line and in a particular way, Jesus's priesthood is set in contrast to it. And so we don't see the same kind of links there between the priesthood of Aaron that we might have expected to have seen based on what we have seen in terms of the tabernacle itself, its furniture, and so forth. Now, we've also seen in our earlier studies in the tabernacle that not only are there links to Jesus Christ to be found there, but we've also seen that there are links to us. And this is particularly true in terms of the priesthood. Because, you see, the nation of Israel was to be marked by this priesthood and by this worship of God. We're told in chapter 19 and in verse 6 that the people of Israel shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. While the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, uses this language to describe the church. You, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And John in Revelation also makes that connection. We are priests. If you're a Christian here this evening, you are a priest before God. You have been made a royal priesthood in this holy nation that is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven. And as we have seen that the priests, Aaron and his sons, were washed, they were anointed, they were clothed, we too have received these preparations for serving our God as priests. the New Testament describes us as having been washed. Washed particularly in the blood of the Lamb. And it's a washing that is symbolized for us in the waters of baptism. As Paul makes that connection when he says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, speaking concerning baptism, he says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 4, the saints who are gathered around the throne are described as those who have washed, in verse 14 rather, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We have been washed clean, just as Aaron and his sons were washed clean before they were then clothed and prepared for the work of the priesthood. They were, of course, clothed in these rich robes, particularly Aaron, but also the others. They were given robes that were for glory and for beauty, as they're described in chapter 28. And we too have been clothed with garments of righteousness and robes of salvation, as Isaiah describes them in chapter 61 and in verse 10. Or the way that Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 is to say, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. A garment of salvation has been put on us, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The priests were also anointed to this office of priesthood. It's a holy anointing with oil throughout their generations for the family of Aaron. And we too have been anointed, not with oil, but we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. A number of references can be found to that effect, but let me just turn you to Titus chapter 2, where in verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul says to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." We have received an anointing to this office of priesthood. We have been clothed. We have been washed. Now we also notice that Aaron was given what is described here in chapter 29 as a crown. "You shall put the holy crown on the turban." That's referring to that gold plate that had inscribed upon it the words "Holy to the Lord," set apart for the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. And it was placed on this turban. Now, we don't have a turban to wear, but we are promised a crown that is variously described in the New Testament as a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, a crown of life by James in James chapter 1 and verse 2, and a crown of glory by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. This is a crown that we will receive when we enter into the presence of God. It is not a crown that we have now, but nevertheless it is part of the clothing that we have, and it will be ours to wear in our service of God for eternity. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory. But connected with the turban was the plate of gold on the forehead of the high priest, indicating that they were consecrated, dedicated, set apart for God. Holy to the Lord was inscribed upon that gold plate that hung on their forehead. And we are given a mark upon our foreheads that's described for us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 3, these saints who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are described in this way. We're told that the angels were commanded, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And in chapter 9 and in verse 4 of Revelation, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And this language is taken out of Ezekiel chapter 9, where the seal that was placed upon the people who feared the Lord protected them from the judgment of God. And we have this seal then upon our foreheads that essentially says, "Holy to the Lord, set apart for God, dedicated to the service of God." We then are priests ministering before God now, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this is a priesthood that we will continue in forever. We will receive these crowns of righteousness, life and glory. And we will minister before God forever and ever, serving him as his priests, as his ministers. And God is preparing us for that, even as we are to some degree engaged in that work now. He is preparing us for that. Indeed, the Apostle Paul describes the work of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 as perfecting us, as a bride being perfected for her wedding ceremony. And Jesus is doing that for us now so that we may be able to live with him and serve our God forever in this capacity as priests. So there is a preparation that takes place for the priesthood. In the second place, I want you to observe that there is a purification. It takes the form of three distinct sacrifices that were to be presented to the Moses as he dedicates the priests and ordains them for their service. These sacrifices are a bull and two rams. The bull is a sacrifice of atonement. It is distinctly intended to meet the needs for the purification of the hearts of the priests. Their bodies had been washed, but their hearts needed to be purified. And so they were commanded to bring, in verse 10, the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons are to lay their hands on the head of the bull. And this was to identify themselves with this animal that was taking their place. In a sense, what is happening is that their sins are being transferred to this animal who will bear their sins. You shall then kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. The fat covering the entrails, the liver, the kidneys, and the fat that is on them is burned on the altar within the court of the tabernacle. But the rest of this bull, all the flesh and the skin and the dung, shall be taken outside the camp, and it shall be burned outside the camp. It is a sin offering. It was a sin offering that atoned for the sins of these priests so that they would be fit to represent the people and minister in the tabernacle on behalf of the people. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of this sacrifice of atonement. And we see an interesting parallel to what happens here with this bull, with what happened to Jesus, as it's described by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verses 11 through 14. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus is the sacrifice. But we're told in chapter 13 that in making this sacrifice, Jesus was taken outside the camp. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 13, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The sin offering had to be burned outside the camp. And Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem and was crucified on Golgotha's hill. And so the bull of atonement is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But then we have these two rams also that were sacrificed. In the first place, one of the rams was taken, verse 15, Aaron and his sons again lay their hands on the head of the ram. They are again identifying with this creature. And we're told that you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails, its legs, and put them in with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord, or an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a burnt offering, sometimes referred to as a whole burnt offering, because the whole of the creature was offered up in this way. And this is indicative of the fact that the priests were wholly dedicated to serving God. It wasn't a part-time role. It was a full-time role. They dedicated their whole lives to the service of God. And it's this image that the Apostle Paul takes up in his letter to the church in Rome, when in chapter 12 and verse 1 he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 takes up the idea of this wholehearted dedication of a person to God and to the service of God. As that ram was taken and the priest identified with it, and it was burnt in its entirety upon the altar in the tabernacle, so their lives were devoted in their entirety to the service of God. And this is what we are to do as priests of God. We are to dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to the service of God, so that in everything that we do, we are seeking to honour and glorify God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. Everything that we do in our lives, however mundane it may seem to be, like eating and drinking, should be done in such a way that it is done for the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we go through some special ceremonial washing of hands just before we eat or anything like that. We hold our knife and fork in a particular way that shows that we're dedicated to glorifying God in the way that we're eating this food. No, it's an attitude of heart rather than a manner of eating and drinking. It's a recognition that all that we have is from God and all that we are is devoted to God. And then there's this third offering that is made. A second ram is to be offered. And this is the ram of ordination. You shall take the other ram. Aaron and his son shall again lay their hands on the head of the ram, and it shall be killed. But only a portion of it is burned on the altar, and the rest is given to the priests as their entitlement and their food. And we'll be thinking about that in a moment a little bit more. But some of the blood of this ram is actually placed upon the priests themselves. It is placed on their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe. And it is sprinkled upon them and upon their garments. This is a sacrifice for their ordination. They are marked with the blood of this beast that they have identified with through laying their hands on it. And in doing this, being marked with the blood of this beast, they are consecrating themselves to, or being consecrated rather, to the service of God. They are a priesthood for God. John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How has he made us priests to his God and Father? Well, in verse 5 he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. His blood is a covering for us. We are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this way, we are consecrated to the service of God. And these three sacrifices then form a ceremony of purification and of dedication and of ordination for the priests in Israel. So we've seen that they are prepared, we've seen that they are purified, and the third P that I have that we will consider very briefly is participation. Participation. In verses 31 through 34, we're told that they are to take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. So this is the third of those three sacrifices, the second lamb. And they are to take part of its flesh and boil it. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. An outsider here means those who are not priests, rather than, as it sometimes means, those who are not Israelites. Now we're specifically thinking about the priesthood in Israel in this passage. So an outsider shall not eat of them. And if any of the flesh of for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. The priests were to take from this ram that they have killed and sacrificed to the Lord, and they were to eat its flesh within the holy place. They were to eat it in the presence of God. And there are echoes here, as you might recall, of the confirmation of the covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, we're told in verse 9 that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They were having this covenant meal in the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And whenever the priests were ordained to the ministry, they would enter into this meal in the presence of God, confirming their dedication to God and their preparedness to serve God. It was a meal of participation. The priests were participated in this meal as part of their dedication to the service of God. And we notice that it is that which has reconciled them to God that becomes a meal to sustain them in the service of God. They are eating from the sacrifice that they have made to God, this purification sacrifice that they have made. And this is true of us. We are to see in this a parallel for us in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, by faith, we feed upon Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His body was given for us on the cross. His blood was shed for us on the cross. And in giving us this meal of the Lord's Supper, this feast as a memorial for us, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And as we eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper, we feed upon Jesus Christ by faith, the sacrifice that atoned for our sins, not the sacrifice of a bull or a goat, but the sacrifice of the Son of God, our Saviour, the incarnate Messiah. We feed upon him, and it is his sacrifice that not only gives us provides atonement for us and reconciles us to God, but it is his sacrifice that sustains us throughout our lives in the service of God. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross that we feed upon by faith that keeps us functioning as priests in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Every time we come and we eat of the bread and the wine, we're being reminded of our complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. We're constantly reminded of the need to repent of our sins and to find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We're constantly confronted over and over again with the necessity of the favour of God to rest upon us if we are to be accepted by God. And we constantly, as we come to this table and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're constantly having our souls nourished with the realities of our salvation. Our faith is strengthened as a result, and we're helped to face the days ahead as we seek to minister as God's priests in the midst of a wicked world. So there is preparation, which is the work of Jesus Christ, making us priests for God. There is purification, which is the work of Jesus Christ, enabling us to be priests for God. And there is the participation in this supper that enables us to continue, sustains us in the work of being priests for God. What privileges then are ours through Jesus Christ? We have atonement. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation to God. We are brought into a place in which we are able to serve God. And so what responsibility are ours in the service of Christ? We're to take these things seriously, just as it was a serious thing for the priests, for Aaron and his sons, to be dedicated in this way to the service of God in the tabernacle. We need to have such a view of our own lives. We need to take seriously the fact that every one of us, not just pastors and elders, but every one of us are priests before God. We are serving God in our own spheres, wherever we happen to be, in our places of work, in our places of study, in our homes, in our communities, as we go about our daily lives. We are engaged in the work of service to God, seeking to glorify God and to make him known to the world. This is the work of the priesthood. Jesus Christ has prepared us for it, purified for it, and enables us to participate in it. So let us take these responsibilities seriously, and let us fulfill them to the glory of God. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again this evening. We thank you that we can learn lessons from what to many people might seem to be an obscure passage in the Old Testament. And we can see the connections with the teaching of the New Testament. And we can see how our own view of Jesus is enriched as a result, and our own view of ourselves and our service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as royal priests is also enriched. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take seriously our ordination to the priesthood in the kingdom of Christ, and that we would fulfill our responsibilities well, not in our own strength, but depending upon the strength that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to fulfill our responsibilities well. Help us to glorify our Saviour, and help us to be good witnesses in this world, we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.